Okay, so this is the last of our lessons on the strange and wonderful attributes of God, lesson number 24. And there exists a reality that God created. Since God is omniscient, knowing all things, it is not possible for him to be in error. One assumes that God is always truthful, and he claims that he is, then it is not possible for him to be other than totally truthful in all things that he speaks about. And the title of this lesson is God's Veracity as one of his attributes. And it's a necessary attribute. Otherwise, you might not even think of putting it in. Definition of God's veracity. Well, we look at the dictionary definition of veracity. The second definition, conformity to truth or fact, accuracy, precision. This is from the New American Heritage Dictionary. But the more theological definition is God is always entirely truthful in his communication with any and all of his persons within the Trinity, to the angels and to demons and to humans, elect and non-elect. God never deceives. And he speaks very clearly. I'm studying Isaiah now, and it's a lot of poetic forms, and it's not always clear in the English. But if we use that as a working definition of God's veracity, always entirely truthful in his communication with any and all of his other persons within the Trinity, we're talking about that, to angels and to demons and to humans, to elect and non-elect. He doesn't lie. And neither should we. God never deceives. And it's funny because deceives, sometimes we rationalize a lie so that we don't think of it as a lie, but we're deceiving someone. You know, and that's, he doesn't do that either. So categorical discussions. Is this an existential or a relational category? Well, obviously, in his relationship with us and with angels and et cetera, and demons so it would be relational because this attribute is about God communicating with created beings, with the exception of within the Trinity, is primarily a relational category. He will not lie nor deceive. He has no need to lie nor or deceive. You can get into a whole 40-page paper on that. Why do we lie? Well, we have a reason, you know. There is something called a pathological liar, and people use that incorrectly. Someone who lies a lot. But the pathological, I really believe, and I've experienced several times in the workplace, a pathological liar. He doesn't know he's doing it. He thinks he's telling the truth. I had a manager. I was an assessor for that, under that manager, over that manager. I worked for a vice president nuclear, but one of his direct reports told this story, and it's just crazy. He asked him in the hallway, "Did you do umpty squats?" You know. And no, you never told me to do that. Well, yeah, I did. Here, come in my office. And he had his daytimer. He opens up to a date, writes it in, and says, "See, I told you." He wasn't being smart. He's a pathological liar. He can't tell the difference. You say, "Well, that's not possible." Yes, it is. Because he did it a lot. I mean, all of his direct reports just couldn't stand him because he would do that. And he wasn't a mean guy. He was he wasn't crass or anything. But he just could not lie, for no reason. So I had a relative that was bordered on that. I mean, because if you ask him a simple question, "Is it cloudy out?" He'd say, "No, it's sunny out." You go out and it's not sunny, or vice versa. But he felt like you were trying to get to something and get him, so he would just lie. for no reason. So he was a lesser pathological liar. That one manager that I worked with was the worst I'd ever seen because he did it all the time to everybody. So, but generally we lie because we feel in danger, we feel there's something to be gained, you know, et cetera. Greed, you know, whatever, fear, all kinds of motives, but we lie. And as a Christian, we need to not do that. And when we do it, repent, confess to the person you lied to, and whatever. So, when we lie or deceive, it is to gain an advantage over others, to raise ourselves up in the opinion of others, or to avoid revealing our weaknesses and insufficiency. God has no such need. It's in the very definition of who God is. John 3:16-21, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's one of the large motives. For everyone who does evil hates the light. The light represents truth, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So that's a passage that deals with our motive in lying often, not necessarily comprehensively. Exodus 20:16 says, for you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's the one of the commandments. So problem statement. Christians who believe in the Judeo-Christian God must also believe in his veracity or truthfulness. But often this belief is not integrated thoroughly into our belief system as we conform our worldview to the Word of God, as we conform our minds, our emotions, our personality, our identity with the requirements of our faith found in God's Word, a biblical worldview. So as you're approaching the end of this series, obviously I'm planning the worldview so it sneaks in there. So, but it's relevant. So Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, here we see your spiritual service of worship is to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And sometimes that would be an example of something that we think of worship as something very limited, like the service. Or in some places, well, it's the music is the worship service, you know. No, we're there, the whole service is about worship. And the whole life is about worship. Because we're commanded to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we worship God throughout the day, throughout the week, okay? And this is important that we learn to accept that, which is a heavy load for a depraved person like me. You know, I mean, we are fallen men and women. Why do many in the faith not trust God nor trust his promises with absolute confidence? When I was first saved, I had been critically, I was 15, I had been critically depressed for three or four years as a young teen. And I mean, to the point of trying to damage myself. I'd say clinically depressed, except I never saw a psychologist. You know, I lived in a little town of 600 in northern Michigan. And once I was saved, the depression was gone. In my whole life since then, 65 years, I have never been depressed or down for more than 3 or 4 hours. You know, I occasionally when it happens, I mean, once every 5 to 10 years, I just accept it, you know. But I also say, if the God who created the universe set his love on me, what do I have to complain about? You know, I don't have anything to complain about. Now, you'd think, well, I experienced severe depression for 3 or 4 years. You'd think I could relate to that and it'd be a ministry of mine. I can't relate to it at all because I was just cured of it entirely, immediately, you know. So, but the point is, Satan comes tapping on our shoulders and tells us lies. And whenever he does that, I just use that, what I just said. The creator of the universe set his love on me. Get out of here. You're irrelevant. If he takes my life right now, great. You know. Now, I'm not walking around with a death wish, but it is what it is, and he's in charge, and that's fine with me. Because I was in a living death for those 3 or 4 years until I was saved. Just for your information, I was actually, when I was saved, and my brother had gone, it's a long story, but he came to visit, and he had been saved. And he told me, witnessed to me, and then he left and went home in southern Michigan, and I was under conviction for maybe two weeks, 3 weeks, I don't even remember. But on August 7th of 1957, I was setting pins in a bowling alley when I was saved. I was convicted for 2 or 3 weeks and struggled with it, but I couldn't figure out, well, how do you get saved? You know, and bang, and then, I mean, I was just thrilled. And still setting pins in the bowling alley. So this is a town of 600, and there was a Catholic church in town, a liberal Methodist church in town, and who I'd been going to, and then a holiness church in town, which I didn't want to go to, so I stopped going to church for a year until I moved to southern Michigan where there were more choices. So I actually just read scripture on my own. I was dumber than a rock, but I did that. So... why do Christians have so much anxiety in their lives if we really believe that God's plans are both good and are always under his sovereign control? Now, God's plans sometimes are not good as we would call it, but we have to do that. Now, I remember at one point I was fired from a job at will. Illinois was an at-will state, meaning they don't give you a reason. You just, for no reason, they just fire you. They can't give you a reason or it's not at will. So they invited me to pay my own way, but to get a lawyer and check with him. Well, all he said was, no, this is an at-will state. And they didn't tell me anything, so they're good. So I actually was unemployed for about 9 months. And you wake up in the middle of the night, what did I do wrong? You know, that's your instinct. Nothing. It turns out it came out great for us. And we were taking care of my grandchildren at the time. And it was a big help, you know, for me being home. And my wife was smart enough to manage the bills and the income, and we made it through with no deficiency at all. So it was for good. But it didn't feel like it when you wake up, because you feel guilty, because why did I get fired? What did I do? And we had achieved the highest rating from the NRC and INPO in my field at that plant. But they didn't like me. Might be because I was a Christian, but I don't know. I don't want to lay that on them. But so the truth is that we do trust God's goodness and his promise intellectually, but not existentially. And I've used that word a lot. Existentially means in your nature, in your being, you distrust. You can say, oh, I'm not afraid of a bear. But if you see one in the woods, your existential nature, you can say, I'm not afraid of a bear, but you are. Okay. hopefully, we don't just have just an intellectual assent of the truthfulness of Christ's promise of salvation. It is only as we have a deep, abiding, existential trust in the truthfulness of Christ's claim of salvation by trusting in him that we are really saved. And, you know, you hear people that have been saved or say they've been saved or and believe they've been saved, but they don't have assurance of salvation. And I've dealt with people like that, and I don't have any magic elixir or words, but one mistake a lot of churches make is they immediately assure them they're saved. Well, you shouldn't. They might not be, you know, because his spirit testifies with our spirit, Romans 8, verse 16. So I'm not saying that doubting one's salvation is illegitimate. I'm saying that Satan likes to do that to us. So it may be spiritual warfare, okay? And you need, and I tell people, if you doubt it, get saved now. Get on your knees, pray to God, beseech him, seek him, spend the next week or 2 days or whatever it takes until you have assurance of salvation. And you only want that if you are saved. Okay? You shouldn't be requesting for assurance of salvation except in the context that if I am saved, give me that assurance. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. Now, if the Holy Spirit can't do that, you're probably not saved. So I don't have any further wisdom on that subject, but it's a tough thing. I know not to automatically try to convince them they are saved. That's an inoculation against the gospel. If they have doubts, then they may not be. They may have gone forward, had tears in their eyes, said a prayer, and someone said, you're saved. And sometimes people say, don't ever let anybody doubt. No, you don't want to do that. So you have to come to some kind of confidence that you have a relationship, that you're in Christ, not that, you know, that I believe something, but that I'm in Christ. And intellectual assent is good, but it is not enough. Our faith must be a foundational trust within our very being, a root belief of our own worldview, a complete surrender to his gracious promises, a certainty in our knowing. This kind of knowing will certainly, with certainty of the truth of Christ's claim, is evidence that the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts existentially and has entered as a permanent resident in our inner man or woman. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So sometimes people doubt because they're suffering, and they have this idea about, well, God would never bring this on me if I was saved. You know, I'm not sure. Maybe I'm not saved. No, God chastises his own, and he does it because you've been bad, but he also does it to strengthen you. I mean, when you raise children, you chastise them when they lie or do something wrong or break something, but you also bring hardship on them to help them grow. At least that's the old way it was done. Us that are older remember when life was not easy. But we grow through hardship, through trial and turmoil. We become confident. Oh, I can do that. I've done that, you know. And I think used to be back in the 30s that 90%+ of the people were farmers, and children had jobs on farms, and that's what they did. You know, nowadays it's like 3% are farmers, and they're usually big corporate farms. It's important to give children responsibilities and chores, and that's part of their growing to have confidence in their abilities. So, and it's important for Christians to have chores and responsibilities. 1 Peter 2:20b through 21. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. So following in Christ's steps deals with suffering. We leave that out. You know, we always talk about, I'm following in Jesus' steps. No. Suffering makes you more Christ-like. Nobody should have to suffer. That's just wrong. No. God knows what he's doing, and he knows us much better than we do. Does that make sense? I think as you grow older, you look back and you say, oh, we should. Three times, eight times, a dozen times a year, review our prayer life, review what God has done. Because often he's answered a prayer, but we didn't recognize it. But whatever we're concerned about is gone. It's fixed. But we didn't pay attention to when it happened. But he does answer prayer. And I find that astounding sometimes when you look back at what you were concerned about 6 months ago or a year ago, and think about it, and it's taken care of. Does that make sense? So, but it may have involved hardship, maybe not. It may have involved illness, maybe not. But in faith, we got through it, and we became stronger. Okay. Logic and importance of God's veracity. Our belief in Christ must be founded on belief in the foundational truth claims, but that is not enough. To be born again as an entirely new spiritual being, our faith is established on a witness of the Holy Spirit to the truthfulness of the gospel claims. God wants us to know if we're saved. The devil wants us to think we're saved when we're not. Careful who you listen to. In other words, how do we integrate this truth into our daily lives such that we actually live as though truthfulness were entirely and absolutely true about God? The world in which we live challenges our trust in God. The world's claims deny the goodness and right and truthfulness of God's decrees and promises. The world teaches us to fear the unknown and the uncertainty while denying the veracity of the immutable decrees of God. It is the most normal thing in the world to fear the unknown and uncertain unless you're in Christ. Because nothing comes to you. Chastisement doesn't come to you. wealth doesn't come to you, sickness doesn't come to you unless God ordains it. And he has a purpose. And his purpose is based in love. Doesn't feel like it sometimes. Doesn't, not the feeling of love, an actual love. We're not sanctified from the wretch that we were before we were Christians by the new birth. It's called sanctification. The new birth is an act of God that changed us. But the sanctification is a lifelong dirty process where we keep pulling ourselves out of the mud, scrubbing it down, cleaning it up, pray to God, seek his will, ask for strength to overcome these things. I'm going to mention this. I've mentioned it many times, and I apologize to you that have been in my class. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. In English, the typical thing is the Comforter means someone who cares for you or keeps you from fear and stuff. If you look at a decent-sized dictionary and go to the 10th definition of comforter, it will give you this old definition. And the old definition, it comes from the Latin. The original English word was the Latin, C-O-M, with forte, strength. And the use of the word comforter came from the early Bibles that were taken directly out of the Latin. And comfort in the Greek means, in the Latin means with strength. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us. Now he could, what was the word I used? When you comfort, what? Boy, I just lost it. I mentioned it first when I said the comforter. It's to make it easy for you. But the meaning of the word in the English of the King James and the Geneva Bible are from the Latin, with strength. Does that make sense? That's just important to know. It's not, oh, poor Ray, what happened to you? It's to give me strength. Go, suffer. Go through this for God's glory. Does that make sense? Okay. Where did I leave off? Oh, that better be Jesus. It's an old joke. Consequences of God's veracity. Because God is always truthful, we need to test all truth by what Scripture affirms. We need to study and interpret God's word carefully and seek to conform our minds and our hearts to the truth proclaimed by God's word. Historicity of God's veracity. Believers have known since the earliest times that God is always truthful in what he says. Adam and Eve came to understand this truthfulness when they died spiritually on the day they ate of the forbidden fruit. Their exclusion from the Garden of Eden assured their eventual physical death. They now knew and understand, knew and understood that God does not lie, nor does he deceive. Everything he graciously warns us of is absolutely true. Satan is the deceiver. I hold a view of that's not generally accepted in this church. It's not an essential, and so, but I, a number of Christians believe in this, and it's called the tripartite man. You're born duopartite, two parts, body and soul. Adam, God said, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He ate of it and he lived many hundreds of years, right? Well, did God deceive? Did God lie? No, he died spiritually Because what did they do? They hid from God. Where they had walked with him in the garden, in the cool of the evening, now they're hiding from him. They were alive spiritually and they died spiritually, which is death. So when we're born as body and soul. Our soul is generally smart, elevated, capable. We have opposing thumbs to build things, etc. But we don't have a spirit. And I think at the new birth, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in some translations says, you're a new creation in Christ. My New American Standard, which I love, says you're a new creature in Christ. Well, creature sounds like the monster from the Black Lagoon, you know, the creature from the Black Lagoon. but the point is, it's either creature or creation. But I think that's when you receive a spirit that now testifies with his spirit that's in you. And that's why your life changes in the new birth. It's not just intellectual assent. You now read scripture before. I mean, you still need hermeneutics some, but you can read scripture and understand a lot of it when you're born again. Before that, it's just, you know. And you hunger for scripture. That would be a sign that you are truly born again, because depraved men don't hunger for scripture. Okay. But something substantially changed when you were born again that changed the way you saw everything. And that would be the spirit that was born in you, created in you. That's my view. And it explains a lot because lost men don't have that. And they just don't get it. And you witness to a lost person and they don't get it. Well, duh, they're lost. They don't have a spirit. But you witness faithfully because God works and you don't know what his plans are. When you witness to a lost person and they don't come to Christ, a common mistake is people don't witness anymore because I tried it and it didn't work and I'm probably messing it up. No. Two things. God might use six people over 20 years before they come. Okay. It's also possible that they die lost. Well, where's the good in that? When they go to the great white throne judgment and the book of life is opened and they're not in it, okay, we'll bring out the books and he'll go to the date. Yeah, you were witnessed to by Gary. You were witnessed to, you know, by Kathy, you know. On this date, God is glorified in condemning the person because he was given the gospel. Does that make sense? So if giving glory to God is not enough, you better think about whether you're saved or not. Because it's not your job to win someone. Your job is to witness about God and the gospel and Christ and the truth of God and the veracity of God. But you don't drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming, you know, by your wisdom or fine words. But you are commanded to witness. And how many lost people nobody ever witnessed to, and God doesn't have a record of that witness? Now, I don't know. I mean, this is just thinking through this. But to please God, to be obedient to God, and for God to get glory at the great white throne judgment, because you, with love and good intent and seriousness and prayer, I witness to that person, they don't have much excuse left, do they? But God gets the glory because he's got a record of it all. Does that help?
Are you saying, upon salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit or a different spirit?
We receive the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but that's a different being. our being now has added to it a spirit.
Okay.
Now, ability to relate to God and to spiritual things, which we couldn't do before. So it just sounds like silliness. 2 John 7-11, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, a lost person you can have in the house, but this is a professing Christian. And the verses that follow explain that. Third, scripture basis of God's veracity. Unless otherwise indicated, all scriptures are quoted from the New American Standard Updated Version. And I've used that all. So these are some verses pertinent to the goal of knowing God's veracity. We just go around the room and volunteer. Someone want to do 2 Samuel, okay?
2 Samuel 7. 27-29. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation of your saints, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer for you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Okay. Psalm 19:7-11.
The Lord, the God, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward.
Yep, so that's the veracity of God. Okay, Psalm 138. Okay, go ahead.
I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul.
Isaiah 65:14.
Isaiah 65:14-16. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight.
Yeah. Daniel 4.
But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride.
Yeah. I just want to remind you that Nebuchadnezzar was walking on top of his palace in the cool of the evening, and he was very proud about the kingdom and empire he'd built and all this, and he was bragging on it to himself. And suddenly he lost his mind. He grew long claws. He had long hair. He lived out in the fields for 7 years, eating grass, unthinking, an animal. And in 7 years, God brought him back to his sanity. That wasn't good, but it was good from God's eternal perspective. This is one of the great confessions of Scripture. It's like you don't get much better than this one. John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it.
Yep. Someone want to read John 8?
You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God.
And that's part of the Spirit testifying with your spirit as a Christian, that you, it verifies what we're reading. John 14.
And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him.
Now, I want to make an observation that I'm pretty sure I could prove. At this time, the disciples, they weren't apostles yet, were Old Testament saints. They were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit would come upon them for God's purposes and great accomplishments, but they weren't filled with it until Pentecost. And then they became New Testament Christians because they were filled with the Spirit of God. Come forth with strength. Okay. So did they understand Jesus a lot? No, they didn't. And in fact, when Peter made his great confession, Jesus took it away from him and said, that didn't come from you, that came from the Spirit of God. No, because no man knows that. But they did after. And Peter, who denied Christ three times during his trial in the temple, in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4, those two in particular, sermons by Peter that would have him stoned to death. I mean, he was entirely brave, entirely changed. I mean, he had no fear and spoke with no fear. Romans 3, 1 through 4.
Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged.
Okay. I'll read the Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So all of these verses talk about the veracity of God. You know, so I always try to include enough verses that, believe me, you could double or triple this real easy. But I made my point. Number four, important points about God's veracity. How God's veracity relates to other attributes. God's veracity is strongly related to his omniscience. He cannot be wrong because he knows all things intimately and perfectly. In his absolute sovereignty and immutability, it is impossible for God to hold any motive to any degree that it would be to us a necessity to be less than truthful. He is never anxious or uncertain about anything. God is fully integrated into all of his attributes, being perfectly simple and but one thing only. The former pastor of Baptist Church in Memphis.
Adrian Rogers,
yeah. He was not a sovereign grace or a Calvinist guy. But he said something once that just, it was said so well. He said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? And I'm like, wow, that really says it. I mean, it's never happened that God says, wait a minute, what's going on here? I didn't know that was happening. No, never occurs. He knows it all from eternity past. Important. He is never anxious about or uncertain about anything. God is fully integrated into all of his attributes, being perfectly simple and but one thing only. Second, why God's veracity is important to our faith. God is perfectly and entirely dependable. He cannot lie, he cannot err, he cannot fail. He is entirely sure in his being. In order to mimic his communicable attributes, those attributes that we are to obey, or that he commands us to obey, this communicable attribute of veracity, it is likewise necessary that we be confident in God's certainty, his omniscience and omnipotence and sovereignty. In order for us to express this veracity in our lives, we must make our faith obedient to an understanding of God such that this veracity is the summation and consequences of who he is. So when we lie, when we distort, when we deceive, we are in a way disconnecting from God. That doesn't mean we become disconnected. But we need to repent and we need to correct it and go confess to whoever we deceive. So confessions or creeds that address God's veracity. The London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 2, article 1, God and the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in of him and of himself, who is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, who is most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only has immortality, who dwells in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, who works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, who is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and abundance in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and who at the same time is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, except through Christ. Errors and heresies that deny God's veracity. There's widespread error in the church today, in those churches that call themselves Christian, that have the word of God, that the word of God is not truthful in what it affirms. We know that the theologically liberal churches have outwardly denied the inerrancy of Scripture for many years, but they are dying out and becoming irrelevant in being salt and light to the culture. By and large, evangelical churches affirm the Bible's inerrancy, but practically they do not study it thoroughly nor teach it with zeal. They ignore doctrine, which is that which affirms the truthfulness of Scripture's content. Therefore, practically, they often deny the power of the Word of God. So I've got three quotes here, from the first from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. God, through Isaiah, proclaims the same truth in this form. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and does not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. The whole Bible maintains this insistence that God's word is his executive instrument in all human affairs. Of him, as of no one else, is the true that what he says goes. It is in truth the word of God that rules the world and that fixes our fortunes for us. Steve Lawson from a Table Talk magazine, that's Ligonier, R.C. Sproul's magazine. this means that what is of truth is true. Truth is exclusive, not inclusive. Truth is discriminating as it excludes what is not true. Truth is incompatible with the intolerant of all error. If all truth is God's truth, then all untruths are the devil's lies. And finally, Dallas Willard, A Place for Truth. the book is the name of A Place for Truth. We quickly learn about how important it is that our ideas and beliefs are true. Our beliefs and ideas orient us in action toward our world and our future. If they have the property of truth, our actions will be more successful in terms of our objectives and possibly in terms of our well-being. All of this is once and again something children learn while quite young. Action in terms of beliefs or ideas that are not true lead to unhappy outcomes. Our beliefs or ideas that are not true lead to unhappy outcomes. Our beliefs are the rails upon which our lives run. We believe something if we are... I'm losing my place here. We believe something if we are set to act as if it were so. But if our beliefs are false, reality does not adjust to accommodate our errors. A brief but useful characterization of reality is as what you run into when you are wrong. That is, when your corresponding beliefs are not true. That can be fatal and often is. Truth is quite merciless, and so is reality. So you can say you don't believe something's true, but if it is, you're headed for trouble. It could be spiritual, it could be physical. Jumping out of a four-story building, it's not a good thing. Saying I can control gravity and it won't hurt me. And nice knowing you.